We're working our way through the Bible, getting an overview of the main flow of biblical history, with the idea that then we will come back and follow seven particular themes that run through Scripture and see how they are played out at various times in biblical history. We've been through milestones or markers on the way so far. We started with creation, and then looked at the fall, and we saw how God had given everything to Adam and Eve in the beginning. His creation was just lush and full of life and variety, and he gave it all to Adam and Eve, and they went for the one part they were not supposed to have. They fell, and yet, even in bringing judgment, God brought a promise that one day the evil that had entered into creation would be destroyed. Then last week we saw how after being out of the garden and through 10 generations of fallen human nature, mankind had gotten so bad that it was necessary to bring judgment again. And God showed his mercy, on the one hand, in putting off judgment as long as possible, and secondly, even in the midst of the judgment of the flood, there came various signs of promise from God. And that brings us to today's lesson as we look at the period we call the time of the patriarchs. The word patriarch means fathers who are rulers. And we use that term to refer to the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. They are the patriarchs. The 12 sons then become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and eventually the nation of Israel is born. There are many stories and events from this time in biblical history, and we'll come back to several of them as we go through this whole series. Today I would like to focus on one in particular. I'd like to look at Genesis chapter 17. Two sections from this chapter, verses 1 to 8 and verses 15 to 22. I'm going to skip the section for now that deals with circumcision because we probably will be talking about that at a later date. But we'll be taking a look mainly at the way in which God addresses himself to Abram and Sarai. Reading from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed to himself and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael may live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. I like the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest. If ever there was a dysfunctional family, it was this family. Four generations. Abraham, the great-grandfather, Isaac, the grandfather, Jacob, the father, and his 12 sons, and one daughter. This family was so dysfunctional that they used stories from Genesis in psychology books to explain various kinds of dysfunction in family. I like the story because although we often think of Abraham as a great hero of the faith, someone who was almost perfect, the Bible tells us a slightly different story. Yes, Abraham had faith, and as we will see, faith makes all the difference. But Abraham was by no means perfect. And those times when God confronts me with my own imperfections, he generally reminds me that he does so only in love, and that I am in good company, because all the people in the Bible who were his servants had problems of one kind or another. I remember a commercial I've seen on television from time to time for Big Brothers and Big Sisters. It shows an ordinary guy, not too bright, your typical older person in the eyes of a teenager, someone who doesn't know what an iPod is, who's never heard of an MP3, who needs to go to his son or his grandson in order to figure out how to work his computer or his cell phone. And the voiceover on the commercial says, you don't have to be perfect to be a dad. You just have to be there. And this would be a good summary statement for Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs as they become examples for us of faith in the living God. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be there. Perfection is a goal, of course. But one thing about goals, we haven't reached them yet. If we had, they wouldn't be a goal. They would be where we stand. In Christ, we have reached perfection. And this enables us in our own lives to continue to pursue perfection, as Jesus said, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. But to pursue perfection without the fear of failure. We were watching a movie on Hallmark last night about a father who was a teacher, was trying to start up a band in his school. And there was one fellow in the band, the only guy who really could play. He could play the trumpet. But his mother didn't want him pursuing the trumpet because his father had been a trumpet player and had wasted his life. And the father had always placed a burden on his son, a burden of not being good enough. His son could really play, but when he had a chance to show his talent, he failed because he was so convinced that he would. Abraham and the patriarchs teach us that we don't need to be afraid that we will fail, because we will. But the secret is not doing things without making a mistake. The secret is to do your best and to trust that God is with you when you are working for him. And so this dysfunctional family becomes a model and an example, not only for Christians, but for Jews and even for many Muslims, because Abraham is, after all, the father of Ishmael too. Did you catch that during the lesson this morning? Abraham could not believe that God would give to him a son at the age of 100. And so he figured God must have meant, I'll raise up a nation through your son Ishmael, who had been born 12 years previously, through a scheme devised by Sarah, giving to Abraham her servant Hagar, which was common in those days, when she was unable to have a child, so that he might still have someone to carry on the family name. He said to God, yes, may Ishmael stand before you. The name Ishmael means God hears. So he says, may God hears stand before you. And God said, yes, I do hear. And Ishmael will prosper. But my promise stands. I will give you a child. And this is another thing I like about this part of the biblical record. Very often when we think of the promises God makes, we think of conditions. And some of his promises do have conditions. He promised David that his son Solomon would reign over Israel and the kingdom would be united and his family would rule over it forever. But he placed a condition. He said, as long as Solomon loves me and serves me, I will be his God. But if Solomon turns away from me, I will turn away from him. And sure enough, Solomon turned away from God despite his wisdom and despite the blessings God gave him. And when he died, the kingdom was torn away from his family. The major part of the kingdom, the northern part, separated, claimed its own king, and from that point on was a separate kingdom. Many of the promises God makes are conditional. However, in this part of the biblical record, God makes unconditional promises, what we might call unilateral promises. A unilateral promise is when one person promises to do something that will benefit another without demanding anything from the other person. For example, if Obama were to make a unilateral promise to destroy all of our nuclear weapons, something that he would like very much to do, that would mean that he's saying, we're going to get rid of all of ours, even if nobody else in the rest of the world gets rid of theirs. That's a unilateral promise. Well, I wouldn't go along with Obama's unilateral promise, but God's unilateral promise, I do, because I benefit from it. God is making a promise, and the promise is not conditioned on our faithfulness. Although our faithfulness is considered an important part of what God is trying to do. Yes, God wants us to be faithful, and yes, our faithfulness makes a difference. But God does not want us to be burdened with fear, the fear of judgment, the fear of failure. And so he makes some promises that are unilateral, where he says, I will be with you, and he makes no claim on us at all. But there's a problem with unilateral promises. When God makes a promise, whereby he is saying, I will do this for you. And then we say to ourselves, this is what God wants to happen in my life, but I must make it happen. Or if we wait for God to keep his promise and he doesn't keep it according to our timetable, we often come up with our own ways of fulfilling promises that only God can fulfill. We see this in the life of Abraham. God promised him when he was 75 years old, God promised him that he would give him a son. God renewed the promise when he was 87. He would give him a son. But as each year went by, the likelihood of that promise being fulfilled grew dimmer and dimmer. Now with his wife at the age of 90, far beyond the age of being able to bear children, with Abraham at 100, which was considered old too, God renews the promise, I will give you a son. Can any of us blame him then for thinking that the son that God is talking about is the son he already managed to get through Hagar, the servant of Sarah. The problem is, in trying to fulfill God's promise in human strength, all Abraham and Sarah managed to do was create a ton of trouble, not only in his lifetime and the lifetime of his children and grandchildren, but even more so today. As the descendants of Ishmael, religiously speaking, now comprise a third of the world's population, second only to the number of people who claim to be Christian, and pose what is truly a life and death threat, not only to the nation of Israel, but to Christians throughout the world. All this because Abraham tried to do for himself what only God is able to do. In the same way, we run into trouble when we try to do what only God can do and what God has promised to do. When we try to please God by our own goodness, when we look to ourselves as the reason why God loves us. God loves me because of who I am. He loves me because of all the things I do for him. And he will bless me for everything I do for him. Then everything we do for him is nothing but a calculated risk. I'll do this because then God will do that. And love is nowhere in the bargain. Also, we have this foolish idea that we actually can please God in an eternal sense. That we can do things of better quality than God himself. And that what God claims only he can do, we tell him we can do it too. We lose our peace. We lose our joy. And in the end, we fail. Because if only God can do it, only God can do it. God wants us to rest in him. He doesn't want us scheming on our own behalf. He wants us serving him, not serving ourselves. And he wants us trusting in him, even when it looks as though there's no way possible for God to do what God has promised to do. In the end, the story of the patriarchs is not a story about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and all the rest. It's a story about God. And these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, are merely the canvas on which God paints the picture of his faithfulness. As we discovered beginning with creation, and as we have seen ever since, the more you see God in Scripture, the less you look at the people, and the more you look at God and what the Scriptures say about him, the more you see the hand of God and the love of God at work in every stage of the biblical story, the more you will see him active in your own life. Because God is at work in your life. But if you're not looking for it, you may not see it. That's why many times when I remember to pray for those who have birthdays and anniversaries during the week, I ask God, please make this person mindful of your faithfulness through the years, that they may be more encouraged to be faithful in the year to come. The more you see God in Scripture and focus on him, the more you will begin to see him at work in your daily life. And the way we see God, both in Scripture and in our daily lives, is by faith. The difference is faith. The difference between Abraham and Lot, both of whom left the land of Ur and came to the land of Canaan. The difference between Abraham and Lot was the depth and quality of faith in Abraham versus the distractions that entered into Lot's life. Faith sees things that only faith can see. And as a result, people of faith trust, where people who don't have faith are not able to trust. Faith sees and trusts. Lack of faith sees only what it fears: a promise unfulfilled, a danger unmet. And worse than lack of faith, distraction sees only what it wants to see. I truly think that the real enemy of faith is not doubt or lack of faith, but rather distraction. Because those who are distracted already have faith. It's just not that important to them. Where does faith come from? If faith is so important, not only in reading and understanding Scripture, but also in reading the story of our own lives, where does faith come from? Where can I get some? I feel like the Father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus, James, and John, and Peter came down from the mountain, and they run into this fellow, and he runs up to them and he says, "Please help my son, he's possessed by a demon, and I brought him to your disciples and they weren't able to cast him out." And Jesus says, "How long am I going to have to put up with you people? Bring the boy to me." So the man brings his son to Jesus, and he says, "If there's anything you can do for him, please help him." And Jesus says, If I can do anything, all things are possible to those who have faith." And the man says words that have rung through history ever since. He said, I do believe, I do have faith. Help my unbelief." I want to know where I can go to increase my faith. The disciples said to Jesus on one occasion, "Increase our faith." Jesus said, "If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains." Still, I look to God and I say, "Lord, increase my faith." Where does faith come from? Well, this morning's episode from Genesis chapter 17 tells us that faith comes from God. It tells us in a rather unusual way, in a way that you might miss if you're not looking. God said to Abram, "Your name shall no longer be Abram, but Abraham, for you will be a father of many nations." I ask myself, what's the difference? I'm big one for meaning, the meaning of names. What's the difference in meaning between Abram and Abraham? Well, Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. Oh, okay, I got that. Then he says, "And as for your wife, you should no longer call her Sarai. Call her Sarah." Okay. What's the meaning of the name Sarai? And what's the meaning of the name Sarah? What change in meaning did God bring? And I look and I discover that Sarai is an Aramaic word that means princess. And Sarah is a word that means princess. And there's no difference in the meaning of the name. Commentators go to great lengths to try and find the significance in the change of her name. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at these two names in Hebrew, there is one thing that stands out as a very big difference. In both the name Abram and Sarai, in order to arrive at the new name of Abraham and Sarah, you must add one letter. And the letter is the letter, I don't know if you caught that, the letter is the letter, that's all. It's the only difference. It's called the letter He. and it relates to the English letter H, except that in most cases the letter is unpronounced. It's one of three letters in Hebrew that really is unpronounced, except in certain circumstances where it takes the it's like the difference between alleluia and hallelujah. I don't know if you really can call the difference a letter. It's more just kind of a breath. And indeed, that is the difference between Abram and Abraham. The breath of God. God speaks to Abram. He names him, which means he claims authority over him. And all he adds to him is a breath. But it's the breath of God. The same breath of God that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The breath of God is the creative power of God. Look at the tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma, and you see the power of wind. That power is contained in the breath of God, whether he blows in judgment or whether he whispers. Do you remember when Elijah went to Mount Sinai asking God for permission to die? He said, "They've destroyed all people of faith in the country. I'm the only one left who believes in you, and they're seeking my life to destroy it. I'm done. I've had enough." And God said, "Come out to the front of the cave here, and I will pass by." And so he came out to the face of the cave. And there was a strong wind that came by, but God wasn't in the wind. And there was a fire that burned in the valley, but he wasn't in the fire. And there was an earthquake that shook the mountains, but he wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was what we call a still, small voice. The Hebrew calls it the voice of silence. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face in humility. He knew that God was with him, and he went back into the cave and he restated the reason why he was there. Not the fire, not the earthquake, not the windstorm. We often look for God in spectacular ways. God works in our lives in ordinary ways. He works in our hearts very often through stillness and peace. And he represented a change in Abraham's life simply by adding to the man of clay the breath of God. The breath of God transforms, gives hope, promise, life. The breath of God is the Spirit of God, for in Hebrew and Greek both, the word for breath, the word for wind, the word for spirit, it's all the same word. The breath of God is the Spirit of God that created all things. The breath of God is the Spirit of God that Jesus distributed after his resurrection. When in John chapter 20 we read of him visiting 10 of the disciples, Thomas wasn't there at the time and Judas had killed himself. He came through a locked door. He said, "Peace be with you," and then he did a very interesting thing. He breathed on them. And he said, does anyone remember? He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Forgiveness, something only God has the authority to do, as the Pharisees pointed out during Jesus' career. And now Jesus gives that authority to the church. And he does it all with a breath. Receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God. The source of faith. The source of life. The breath of God that opens the eyes of the blind and helps us to see the working of the Father. And how do we receive this breath of God? How do we receive His Spirit? Jesus told us how. Remember, He said, ask and keep on asking and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For which of you, if you ask your father for a loaf of bread, will give you a stone? So it is with your heavenly Father. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, He will give it to you. That which we need, which only God can provide, God will provide to those who ask. Heavenly Father, the Bible is full of your wonders, your beauty, your awesomeness, your power, your comfort, your peace. Father, we are all like Father Abram. We stand before you in our weakness and our dysfunction. We try to believe. We know that you care about us. We fail very often. Yet you come to us. You make tremendous promises to us. You promise to love us, to forgive our sins, to help us to stand. Father, we pray that just as you transformed Avram into Abraham with simply the breath of your mouth, as you transformed Sarai to Sarah, transform us as well by giving to us, even if only in small portion, the power of your Spirit. For where your Spirit is, there is liberty. And there is peace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.